storm surrounding me, let it break at your name still. Call the sea to still, the rage in me to still.
Guys, thank you so much. Speaking of family, I'm glad that my family's here today. We have all of our sons here and our daughter-in-laws, and so cool to have them and have my family visiting with us. We even have a couple of cousins visiting with us this weekend, so that's always fun as well. So anyway, thankful for them. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn back with us to Revelation chapter 2. We began our study last week, Letters from an Exiled Preacher, and we talked about the different letters that John wrote as inspired by the Holy Spirit to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And of course, we began in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, by looking at the church from Ephesus. And we began looking at that last week, and we're going to complete those thoughts today. But let's begin by looking at Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7, and this contains that letter in its entirety to the church at Ephesus. But notice what John writes. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Do you find it interesting that he calls the pastor angel? I thought you would like that. Jeanette, they're not catching this, are they? I think it's neat that he would call the pastor angel. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Have you ever thought about what it means to change? You know, sometimes people look at us and they say, well, you've really changed. When you go to class reunions, people look at you and say, well, you haven't aged a bit. You know, they're lying, but we all change, right? But how do you change aside from those things? How do you change a bad habit into a good habit? How do we change even from good habits into bad habits? If you think about it, there's a lot of areas that we sometimes think about in terms of change. For instance, please don't answer any of these questions out loud, but how many of you have gone on a diet and you've been able to lose a significant amount of weight and keep that weight off? But how many of us have failed at diets? I don't know about you, but every Sunday I say, tomorrow I'm going to start my diet. Amen. Right? How many of you have decided to start exercising? And even after 6 to 12 months, you're still exercising. But how many of us have failed at exercising? I'm kind of like Jesus. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So how many of us have failed at exercising? How many of us have determined to eat healthier and are still eating that way? Versus how many of us have decided we were going to eat healthier and decided that again and decided that again, and yet we haven't really been able to do that or have chosen not to do that. So when you think about it, how do people change? I ran across an interesting article in Psychology Today written by Dr. Jeffrey Kotler. And notice what he says about change and really what sets the stage for change in us as human beings. He says, when you review some of the important changes you've made in your life, especially those that persist over time, you'll likely find that many of them involved a rather high level of emotional arousal. That's just psychology speak, is that I was all stressed out. I was really emotionally charged when these things happened. You felt a degree of apprehension, even fear, sometimes accompanied by unrelenting anxiety. It is precisely these strong emotional reactions that can act as a catalyst to increase motivation and commitment. They can function as reminders that until you take care of business and make adjustments that lead to more constructive choices and self-enhancing behavior, they're going to stick around. So what is he saying? He's saying that when we encounter these emotional reactions, when reality and how we've been living have come face to face, and there's that conflict, there's that disconnect in there, that these series of strong emotions will sometimes linger until we actually engage them and begin to take steps to change some things in our lives thereby experiencing that lowering of that emotional arousal that Dr. Kotler refers to. So he says, in conclusion, in that sense, some of our strongest emotional responses, even those that are annoying and upsetting, can act as the initial stimulus to confront the things we are most avoiding. How many of us in this room avoid certain things? If we're honest, we admit sometimes that we may avoid certain people, or we may avoid circumstances. We may avoid public situations. We may avoid all of those things that to us may produce a high degree of anxiety, that emotional arousal that we talked about in the article. So many of us avoid those things. And as we continue looking at this letter to the Ephesian church, we find that Jesus is pressing this church to change. Jesus, by confronting them, is actually creating that degree of emotional arousal in the hearts and minds of the people who fill the roster of the membership roles of the church at Ephesus. He's creating within them, hopefully, this degree of turmoil, this inner arousal that hopefully will provoke change. You see, what is Jesus confronting them about? What do they need to change? The church had lost its first love. And to Jesus, that's an unacceptable position. That's a position that he is not pleased with, and that is not a position that he's going to gloss over, that he's going to avoid. That is something that he is going to hit head on. So as we looked at last week, we looked at all the commendations that Jesus offered the church at Ephesus. Today, however, we have to turn our attention to the indictment, and that's found in verse 4 that we just read. Because here Jesus says, yet, in spite of all the good things that you've done, in spite of all the hard works, all the good deeds, all the perseverance, all the testing the faults of prophets and disagreeing with the teachers of the Nicolaitans, and all the great things that you've done, Jesus looks at them and says, yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So in verse 4, he moves from the sincere commendation to hear the stinging rebuke, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, when we look at the wording in Scripture, every word in the Bible is important, and that's certainly the case here, because if you notice the word that has been translated for us out of the original languages, we come up with the word forsaken. So the word forsaken means what? It means to leave, to desert, to quit, or to abandon. In summary, they abandon their spiritual passion for God. Now notice Jesus does not say that they lost their salvation. That's not the argument here. He didn't say that they had abandoned their biblical theology. Quite the opposite is true, actually. And he didn't say that they had stopped working. And again, that's quite the contrary, because this church was working, they were theologically sound, but they were dead at 3 o'clock in the morning. So what did happen is that they left their passion for God. And you see, here's the thing about passion. Passion is not a mind thing. Passion is not just a behavior thing. But passion is all about the heart. Passion is what you have beating within your breast that gives you that sense of urgency, that sense of love, that sense of overwhelming emotional attachment and engagement. That's something that strikes a chord within you that says it's going to promote that degree of passion, that degree of intensity, that degree of love. You see, if we're not careful, passion can be easily replaced with mechanical behavior, methodical practice, and joyless service. As a matter of fact, I skimmed an article this past week that came to me through Christianity Today, and the author made, I think, a really relevant point. He talked about the difference between passion, and it just happened to fit, the Holy Spirit sent me this, I guess, but the author made the difference, the point between passion and just service. And he talked about the fact how so many churches, and we're one of those, we want to serve our community. We want to be out there making a difference. We want to try to make a difference in people's lives. But what he mentioned, and I think we have to be careful of this, what he warned against is the fact that we can replace passion for God and fellowship with God and love for God and worship of God with works for God. And they are not the same, right? We should work Work should be motivated. Work should be stimulated. Service should be empowered by our sense of passion, not vice versa. And this is what the church at Ephesus had done. They had replaced their passion for God. They had replaced their love for God, that burning passion for God. They replaced that with their mechanical behavior and their practices and their service. How many of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son? Jesus tells us that story in the Gospel of Luke. And you know, that story is a very powerful reminder of what it looks like and the toll that it takes on an individual once we leave God and we go to that far country like that prodigal did. And we read as Jesus continues to share that story with us, we read how this prodigal son is reduced to feeding pigs, which was a huge insult to a Jewish kid. And so he's reduced to that. And the Bible tells us that one day he came to his senses. And he understood that he needed to go home. As a matter of fact, his thinking was, my father's servants are faring a whole lot better than I am. I'm starving to death, and I'm here huddled up with a bunch of pigs. And so he takes that long journey back home. And the father sees him. And he wraps him up in his arms with his love. And he puts a robe on him. He puts sandals on his feet. He puts a ring on his finger, signifying his reception back into the family. But what we don't often hear about is the prodigal's older brother. You see, the prodigal's older brother has been sort of the guy who's just kind of been hanging around while the prodigal's been off doing his own thing, sowing his wild oats. And so when the prodigal comes home, they throw this big party. There's music and there's rejoicing and there's dancing and there's feasting and all these things. And so as the older brother makes his way home that day, he hears all of this ruckus. He hears all of this noise, all of this celebration. And he asks one of the servants, he says, what in the world's going on? What have I missed? And the servant says, well, your brother that was lost has come home. He was lost, now he's found. He was away, now he's back. And we're rejoicing, we're throwing a party for him. And instead of the older brother being just overwhelmed with gratitude and joy and happiness that his little brother had come home, he takes just the opposite approach. He is angry and he is sullen and he refuses to even go into the house. He's not going to have anything to do with this. And his father hears from the servants about this older son's attitude. And Jesus tells us that the father goes out and he actually uses the word plead with him. And I want you to listen to what the older son says to his father. As his father comes out pleading with him to come into the house and celebrate the safe return of his brother, the older son says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed you or your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Did this older son perform good deeds? Actually, he did. Was he a hard worker? I don't think there's any doubt about that. Did the older brother persevere? Absolutely, he did. And all of these qualities, the hard work, the performing of the good deeds, the obedience to his father, the passion that kept him engaged in his service, it was there to a degree. But what was missing was the passion of love. What was missing was the passion of service that was generated out of a pure heart, that was generated out of a loving heart, out of a giving heart. As you look at that boy's response, you see three phrases that alert us to his loss of passion. Notice he says to his father, I've been slaving. Think about that for just a second. Is this truly how he saw himself? If you're the only son who's at home, if you're the only son who's left, is this truly how you see yourself as a slave? Has he labored? Has he worked so hard? Has he become so enraged, so resentful, so embittered by what has gone on in his father's house that he now sees himself simply as a slave? Why doesn't he see himself as a son? Not a son as he sees himself, but he sees himself as a slave. The second phrase that alerts us to his loss of passion is that I never disobeyed your orders. And we all know that obedience is good. How many of us as parents would relish the idea of our children being disobedient? Of course we wouldn't. But obedience is good, but what motivates his obedience? It appears that this young man sees his father as a tyrant instead of a loving, gracious, compassionate parent. And then notice the third phrase that this son uses. He says, "You never gave me." Think about that for just a second. You never gave me. The son sees the father as tight-fisted, as stingy, as restrictive. And yet the father reminds him as he continues talking with him, trying to urge him to come into the house and celebrate with his brother. He reminds the son, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." You ever thought about that in response to our faith to God? You ever looked at God and said, "You know what, all I've been doing is slaving for you, God. Well, yet what do I have to show for it?" And some of us may be so bold and say, "God, I've never disobeyed your orders." And maybe we've looked at God and said, "But you've never given me, God. You've never given me." And I think it's so timely that the father looks at the son and says, "You're always with me." By the way, where's God? Where's our Heavenly Father? Is he always with you or not? Does he take a sabbatical? Does he go on vacation? Does he send us a text message and say, "By the way, guys, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks"? No, he never does that, does he? Because God is always there. He says, "You are always with me. I'm always with you." And God, or the Father, reminds the Son, just as God reminds us, "And everything I have is yours." You remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1? He says, "Every spiritual blessing that there is to have, God has bestowed on you because of your relationship with him through Christ Jesus." And yet we live oftentimes like spiritual paupers. We live as if we're just abandoned, that we've left high and dry, that we are penniless believers. And yet God reminds us, "I am with you. Where is your passion?" Where is your passion? As we move on to our next point, let me leave a thought with you, leave a question with you. How do you see God today? Do you see him as the master and you the slave? Do you see him as the tyrant instead of the loving father? Do you see him as stingy, restrictive, and tight-fisted instead of the father who reminds you that everything I have is yours? How do you see God? So John, beginning in verse 5, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now leaves the indictment and he moves into the counsel. Here's the how-to. All of us are into that, right? It's one thing to tell me what I've done wrong. It's one thing to tell me what's out of place. Now tell me how to correct it. This is what Jesus does. He looks at the church in verse 5, and he begins here by saying, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider how far you have fallen. I want you to repent, and I want you to do the things you did at first. Because if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So as you look at the beginning of verse 5, Jesus here gives us three detailed pieces of counsel for renewing our spiritual passion. What are they? First of all, remember. Remember. Consider how far you have fallen, Jesus says. And what he's doing is hearkening back to how the Ephesians, how they viewed themselves when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Do you remember the passion you had for God after you first came to him as your Savior? Do you remember where you were when you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Was it at a church altar somewhere? Was it in your living room? Was it in a motel room? Where was it? Where were you when Jesus made himself real to you and you accepted him as your Savior? And do you remember the few weeks, months, years after that where you just had this burning passion? I remember when I got saved and when I was 14, and I couldn't wait to get to church because it was at church that I was going to learn more about God. I couldn't wait to read my Bible. As a matter of fact, I remember going into my bedroom after dinner and after school nights, and I just studied the Word of God because I was just passionate about it. And I remember I couldn't wait to pray, because every time prayer was something that made it a relationship with God, it made it a fellowship, it made it a communion. It wasn't something that you felt like, well, I just got to pray today, and I got to read the Bible today, and I got to go to church. There was a passion, there was a burning passion for that. You know, the intent of the word remember calls us to constantly recall. What do you do when you remember? We recall. We recollect. We pull back into our immediate awareness those things that maybe we have forgotten. You do that at family functions. You do that this past week. We celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary, and Jenny had her wedding album out, and I've really changed. But we do those things to recollect, to remember, because those memories are important to us. It gives us some foundation that goes from that time of conversion as a Christian to where we are now, and it gives us that timeline, if you will, of where we've been rooted in Jesus. Remember. Let me share some words that Paul wrote to a group of believers who are very near to his heart. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Would you like to take a guess who Paul wrote those words to? It was the church at Ephesus. Those words were written to the same church that John is now addressing. Except Paul wrote those words in his letter to the Ephesian church 30 years before the letter that John wrote them that we're studying today. What Paul is addressing is that first generation church. What John is addressing is the second generation church. And the second generation, even though they've got all the mechanics right, and even though they line up logistically, and they line up theologically, they line up doctrinally, and they line up with their orthodoxy, yet they've lost something that's important that their first generation predecessors had, they possessed, but now this second generation has woefully lost. Some of us need to stop. And some of us need to remember. Not just take a quick glance over our shoulders, but we really need to stop and think sometimes about what Jesus Christ has done for us, what he's delivered us from, what he is preparing us for, and the glorious future that awaits us. We need to stop and remember. The second bit of counsel that Jesus shares, again, is found in verse 5, and here we see it summed up in the word repent. Now that's a word that we don't like to hear a lot about. And nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Gee, I hope someone tells me to repent today." That's not the kind of word that we like. But to repent implies that we've done something or that we are not doing something that needs to be stopped or corrected or begun. Yet if you think about it, repent is really a really life-giving word. It is a word that is powerful. It is a word that, when applied correctly, is a powerful change agent in the life of the believer. And the word, the Greek word for repent, means to change the mind. It means to change the mind. Those of you who have had military experience, it is an about face, if you will. You're marching in one direction, going in one direction of life, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit slams us and says, "Hey, wait a minute, repent." And so we say, "Okay, here we go." It is a 180-degree turnaround. It is a change of our direction. It is a change of our attitude, a change of our lifestyle, a change of the passions that we have embraced in other areas of life. It is a total change. And it carries the idea of total repentance. Christ calls us to change our attitudes, to change our behaviors, and to change our thought lives. It is exactly what Paul warns us about and encourages us to do in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 marks the beginning of the practical section of this tremendous doctrinal book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 teach us all the theology, all the doctrine that we need, beginning in verse 12 with the words, "Therefore, beloved." Paul is saying it's time to pivot now. It's time to move away from just the cold orthodoxy and from the theology that sometimes can be dry. It's time now to apply that theology into everyday life, to make it practical, to make it worth something in your life other than just head knowledge. So he says in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So if repentance has to do with a change of mind, then the ongoing process of that is seen by Paul as a constant transformation of our minds that's going on through the continual renewing of our minds. So Paul is telling us that genuine godly change is not accomplished from without. Remember the words conformed? By the way, the word conformed there, it comes from the word suskematizo, and it basically means a temporary transient change. Fads, right? Cultural fads that we see. How many of you dress like you did in the 70s? There you go, Brian. I knew I could count on you. We don't dress that way, hopefully, anymore. Most of us dress like we're in this century now. That's a fad. The idea of conformity is faddish. It is temporary. It is fleeting. Paul says, "I don't want you to be conformed from those things that are outside, those external things. I want you to be changed from the inside." It is from within that we are transformed by the renewal. And I really like this word, reorientation. How many of you ever started a job where you had to go through orientation? What's the idea behind that? To orient you to what it's like to work at that particular company, to do your particular job. We're orienting ourselves to this type of job or this type of position that we've just gone into, perhaps. The idea here that Paul is suggesting is that our minds have been tainted, our minds have been polluted, our minds have been corrupted through sin. And now because of the salvation, because of the new birth, now our minds need to be reoriented. It needs to be renewed. How do you do that? It comes through the Spirit of God. It comes through the people of God. It comes through the Word of God. It comes through the worship of God. All of those things are change agents that when brought to bear into our lives, they produce a transformative effect in our lives that makes us renewed, transformed. By the way, the word transformation in the verse here is metamorpho, metamorphosis. A complete change, a permanent change, not a temporary, not a passing change, not a faddish change, but a complete transformation of who we are from where we used to be as unbelievers to where we are now as substantive, mature believers in Jesus Christ. By the way, you know what else repentance means? And this is hard. Repentance means coming clean with God. We can't just say, "I'm sorry," and then go back to the way we were. We have to confess our spiritual barrenness. We have to confess our spiritual apathy. We have to confess the coldness of our hearts. And as we allow the Spirit of God to reform, to reorient us, then we find that that passion that was lost, those embers that were barely alive, are now being fanned by the Spirit of God. And they're fanned into now a flame of passion that brings us into connection with God. We must seek His forgiveness. We must repent. And we must give God what He really desires. God doesn't desire just our songs. He doesn't desire just our sermons. He doesn't desire just our good works. He desires us. We're all familiar with King David, right? And how King David committed that awful, awful sin with Bathsheba, had her son, her husband Uriah killed to try to cover his tracks. And yet when God's Spirit, working through the prophet Nathan, really just nails David, David comes clean. And the result of that coming clean, a result of his confession, is Psalm 51. It is a psalm of repentance. It is a psalm of confession. It is a psalm of turning around re-engaging God, reorienting himself to God. And notice what David writes in Psalm 51. He says, "You, God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So what is David saying? David is saying, "God, I know what you want. I am very well aware, I'm well versed on what you want. It's not just the sacrifices, because the sacrifices can be given without any passion. That's just a routine, like coming to church on Sundays, even reading your Bibles, even going to a life group. It can become a routine. All of those things can become routines. It is not the routine. It is not the sacrifice that God wants. It is the broken and the contriteness of our hearts that God really desires." By the way, have you noticed that passion calls us to repent? Think about that. If I'm passionate about God, if I'm passionate about my relationships, it's going to cause me to repent. Passion calls me to humble myself, to see myself as broken, and to say I'm okay with that, to see myself as vulnerable and allow myself to be open, to be transparent. And then passion promotes that brokenness. Pride is abandoned when we're passionate and when we're repentant. Self-sufficiency is left behind because we understand that I'm not sufficient. Passion burns brightly when we see Jesus as the only one who can restore our abandonment. But then here's the third bit of counsel that Jesus gives. "I want you to remember," Jesus says. "I want you to repent, and I want you to practice." But notice practice comes last, because you can't practice passion unless you've remembered and repented where you were and where you need to be back to. So again, this is the right order, of course, that Jesus gives us here. I've got to remember where I was and where I'm not any longer. I've got to repent for my coldness, for my apathy. I've got to repent for all that, all this just methodical service without any heart intent. Now I've got to practice the first works. Do you remember how you felt when you first fell in love? Anybody remember that? I just mentioned Jenny and I have been married 39 years, and I remember falling in love with her. We first met at the breakfast table at Free Will Baptist Bible College. But I remember one of the things that we used to do at college. We had a mail system at college. And that mail system composed of a great big wooden box. And it would stay in the boys' dorm. And so the boys would write letters to the girls that they wanted to date. And if the guys were lucky, the girls would write back. Now that box was carried by the mailman. And he would pick up that box every night from the boys' dorm, and he would carry it over to the girls' dorms, and he would distribute those letters. And all the girls would come down, and they'd get the letters that were all laid out there on the table, and they'd all go, "Woo-woo, all right," you know, that kind of stuff. And so they would write letters. Now, I got to tell you, this box, this wooden box, stunk like all get out. Because here's what happened. Think about all these different letters. Because when the boys wrote their letters, they sprayed their letters with Brute and Old Spice. How many of you remember those signature fragrances? Yeah, I know you do, Wendy. Okay, so you got Brute and Old Spice. So you got those letters that are in that wooden box, and they go over to the girls' dorms, and the girls' dorm, you know, the girls will spray Chanel and, you know, and Estee Lauder, if that was existent then. And so you mix up all of those different odors in that box, and it smelled more like Midnight Pasture or Polo Pig. That's what it kind of smelled like. But you got to remember, it wasn't the smell, thank goodness, that created the passion, right? It wasn't the smell. It wasn't the wooden box. It wasn't any of those things. What created the passion was the love to connect. What created the passion was what grew in that new formed relationship between that boy and that girl. And I remember the summer that we got married, there was like 20 or 30 couples, I think, that got married the same. So that mail system evidently worked, right? Great success rate. But that's where the passion comes from. Not from the stench of the box, but from the odor of love. Isn't that romantic? I should write greeting cards. That's what it does. It was the love and the passion to connect, to be enjoyed, to be adored, and to adore someone else. If you will, Jesus counsels us here to get back to the basics of love. Jesus is basically reiterating what he told us already in the Gospels, that we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Jesus is saying, connect with me, adore me, and be adored. And when we do that, when we adore Jesus, when we have passion for Jesus, then our work will be moved from duty to devotion. Our labor will flow not from drudgery, but from delight. And I'm going to tell you something, guys. You all know it as well as I do. It's sometimes hard to keep that passion burning, isn't it? And there's something to be said about consistency, like the church here at Ephesus. But it's not consistency that wins the heart. It's not just work that wins the heart. It's the passion. It's the flame. It's the concern. It's the love. Warren Wiersbe, maybe some of you have heard of him. Great expositor of the Bible. He wrote all of those B series based on the books of the Bible. Be real, be joyful, like in Philippians. He's going to be with the Lord now. Tremendous man of God. But Warren Wiersbe once wrote the following. The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for service as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, searched the scriptures daily, and increased in numbers daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit of God. And when you and I are daily reminded, when we are daily reminded of the resurrection of our Savior, when we are daily reminded of his great love for us, when we are daily reminded of the sacrifice that he gave when he bought our salvation, when we remember that, then it won't be business as usual. It won't be church as usual. It won't be worship as usual. It will be a gathering of passionate Jesus lovers. And it will be a gathering of people who love the Lord and are not afraid to exude with that love and to demonstrate that love. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus a living reality to you? And is your fellowship, is our fellowship with Christ infused with passion? I read verse 5 to you a few moments ago. And if you'll allow me, I want to read the second part of verse 5 again as we wrap it up. Jesus told them, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and I want you to do the first works. Because here's the warning, here's the reality. Jesus says, if you do not repent, if you do not turn it around, if you do not receive this clarion call, then I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You ever thought about what Jesus meant by that? Here's what I think he meant. Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, if you do not repent, if there is not that passion that is reignited, rekindled, reoriented, then I'm going to remove the church from the city. That church is going to cease being an effective church. It is going to cease being that light. It is going to cease being the salt. It is going to cease. Some of you may know this. Others may not. But I want you to know that there is no longer a church in the city of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, there is no longer an Ephesus. That city ceased to exist when the Turks deported the remaining inhabitants of that city in the 14th century. No church, no city, no witness for Christ. Makes you wonder whether they got the message, doesn't it? Here's why we have to wonder. Are we going to get the message? Are we going to understand Christ's call to repentance? Christ's call to rejuvenate, to reinvigorate our passion? We can't be deceived into thinking that passion for God is not important as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, God, for reminding us today of what we need to know. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that you have called us to be a passionate people, not an unbridled people, not a silly people, not a ridiculous people, but to be a passionate people. People who love you with all of our hearts and are not afraid to put that on display every day of our lives through how we live, how we walk, how we talk. Lord, I pray that you would rekindle our passion today. If we're here, God, and have never really taken a hold of the call to passionate living, Father, grip us with that reality today. Give us that desire, Lord, to reconnect with you on that passionate level, that all-burning love for you. For we ask it in your sweet name. I want to ask us to stand this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart this morning, as our praise team leads us in our invitation, I'm going to ask you to take that step. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to take that step and come to this altar and just say, God, reignite, renew my passion for you. Would you do that as our praise team leads us? Jesus to come into your heart?
I have.
Okay, do you have assurance of your salvation?
Your love will surely come find us. That blazing wildfires singing your name. God of bursting inside us, we cannot contain. Your love will
Thank you, Leah. Beautiful. Thank the Lord for His Spirit and what He has done this morning. Amen. Thank you guys for being here this morning. We pray for you. Love you. If we can be of any help to you, contact us during the week. We'll be glad to do what we can to help with your particular need. But good to see you this morning. Don't forget about if you're working in Vacation Bible School or you'd like to help. See.